So I'm going to teach this very familiar lesson from Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 entitled Original Sin. And our scripture for the morning reads as follows. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And verse 6 says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. God bless the reading of his word. If you've ever seen a wrestling match, you know that it's not pretty. It's sweaty, sticky, dirty, and painful. When you wrestle, you get down and you get dirty. There is no half-hearted involvement. You give everything you have or you lose. Dr. Tony Evans wrote this. He said, I know a bit about wrestling because my brother, Arthur, was the Maryland State Wrestling Champion in his weight class. At his championship match, my brother weighed in at about 230 pounds and was going up against the three-time Maryland State Champion who outweighed him by 35 pounds or so. Before the match, the reporter asked, Who is the toughest wrestler in this room? Program's right up here in the front. All right. The reporter asked, Who is the toughest wrestler in this room? My brother, a humble fellow that he is, said, You are looking at him. The reporter looked at him and asked, Well, what makes you think you're so tough? You're about to fight the man who has won a state championship three times in a row. My brother replied with a very insightful comment, I know. He is bigger and perhaps stronger than I am, but I know his methods. We are in a similar fight with Satan. Just as Tony Evans' brother needed to learn his opponent's methods, we need to understand Satan's methods. We need to know how he operates so that we can prepare ourselves, as it says in Ephesians 6:13, to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. No place in Scripture reveals Satan's schemes better than Genesis 3, which records Satan's initial contact with man. Let us examine Satan's strategy to ruin the human race by bringing sin into the world through Adam and Eve. Now, to understand the failure of Adam and Eve, we should first know the only rule that God gave Adam in the garden. Genesis 2:15-17 says this, Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now many people look on this as a fairy tale. But there is no real reason to not take the Bible at face value, especially not in our discussion in this venue. Adam was given the job of keeping the garden up, then he was given Eve as his helper. They were given the fruit of every tree in the garden for sustenance except one tree, that being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not supposed to eat the fruit of this one tree. Simple instructions, wouldn't you say? Easy to follow, not really. Instructions are rarely easy to follow. If you remember, for those of you who were here last week, I discussed the definition of deference. Deference is the willful submission of one's own will to the wills and wishes of another. Deference is what our attitude to the Lord should be. We should always submit our own will to the will of the Lord. following instructions involves deferring or submitting our will to the will of someone else. That is why following instructions is not the easiest thing to do. Before we can follow someone else's instructions, we generally find it necessary to evaluate the wisdom of the instructions and the authority of the person giving the instructions from our own subjective perspective. After our evaluation, we often come to the conclusion that following the instructions of someone else may not be the most personally advantageous thing for us to do. So we disobey the instructions. This inability to follow instructions is called our sin nature. Should you join the military, one of the first things that your basic training tries to do is to remove your sin nature. You are drilled in following the instructions of the drill sergeant and provided immediate feedback if you disobey. This feedback is usually in the form of physical punishment of some description, and this immediate and painful physical punishment teaches you that following instructions allows you to avoid pain. God is not exactly a drill sergeant, but he does provide punishment for those who disobey his will, as we shall see as we develop this story. So the job of our first parents in the garden was to obey God by tending and keeping the garden while not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, everybody understand? Good. Okay, no dissensions. All right. So now let's look at Genesis 3 and 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, first of all, let me identify the serpent. Revelation 12 and 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So now in Revelation 12 and 9, the Bible records that the devil, who is also called Satan, is an actual created being and was cast out of heaven down to the earth. Satan's idea of revenge for being cast out of heaven is to spread sin on the earth, deceiving the whole world. Now, we ought not to take this information lightly. The existence of Satan is a literal truth, and the sooner we recognize that he is here as an adversary who has taken on the job of persuading us to disobey God, the sooner that life will begin to make sense to us. Casting doubt on the word of God is the beginning of every temptation. As I said earlier, we generally find it necessary to evaluate the wisdom of the instructions and the authority of the person giving the instructions from our own subjective perspective. Satan's words form a question, which is designed to cast doubt on God's goodness and, by inference, create the idea that God is unduly strict in not permitting Adam and Eve to eat from all the trees. The question is, do you really mean to say that God has said you're not to eat from all of them? So now Satan comes and casts doubt in the mind of the woman about what God has said. Not the content of what God has said, but how what God has said will affect her personally. So now looking on, we understand verse 1 based upon what I've said, I hope. And looking on to verse 2 and 3, it says this: "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve informs the serpent as to the content of the commandment of God. So now she knows what the commandment of God has said because she informs the serpent as to what he says. So there's no question about her knowing the word of God. She knows what it says. But even as she repeats what God has said to the serpent, the question about the goodness of God that the serpent has brought to the table begins to percolate in her mind. And then the serpent gives her the clincher, the line, the punt, the sales pitch. What do you call it? I'm trying to think what you, the close, the pitch line, the closing. He tries to close the deal. It's chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Then the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Contradicting God, that is, denying his word outright, is the inevitable result of questioning it. Our problem is that we fail to recognize the omniscience of God, omniscience being all-knowing, the all-knowing nature of God. Now, whenever we do something, we expect some type of reaction. If you eat candy, you do so expecting a sweet taste in your mouth. If you go to the beauty parlor, you expect to have your appearance improved. If you go to the movies, you expect to be entertained. Whatever we do, we expect some type of reaction. Now, the difference between us and God is that God, being omniscient or all-knowing, knows all of the reactions that our actions cause, while we only know the most obvious reactions. Now, the serpent told Eve a truth, in that eating the fruit would open Eve's eyes to the knowledge of both good and evil. The serpent also told Eve a lie by saying that she would not die. Eve, not being omniscient, was not aware of all of the problems that eating the fruit would cause. This is how Satan operates. He mixes the truth with lies in order to deceive. Forget about the horns, the pitchforks, and the red union suits. Satan comes to us seductively and deceptively, with lies and with truth to deceive us. His objective is to get us to disobey God. Now let us observe Eve's reaction to the satanic temptation. Genesis 3 and 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, this is the final episode in the decision to disobey God. Keep in mind that Satan does not force Eve to eat the fruit. Satan does not even directly tell Eve to eat the fruit. Satan does not have a gun or a knife. He does not grab Eve in a headlock and cram the fruit down her throat. This disobedience is Eve's decision. Not only that, this disobedience is a considered decision. The decision is not made in haste, nor is it made without considering the circumstances. The woman eats the fruit for four clear reasons. The first reason, the fruit of the tree was good for food, and we need good food. I'm sure that when we leave here today, we will all agree that we need something good to eat. Sustenance is one of the things that man requires, and I'm sure that everybody will agree with me that when it comes time to eat, you want something that's going to be good. Not just good for you, but good to you as well. So being good for food is a good reason. Number two, the fruit of the tree was pleasant to the eye. Now, when you go out and get your dinner this evening from wherever you choose to get it, you would be very much more pleased if the dinner was served on a china plate than on a garbage can lid. What you would like to have is a pleasant presentation of the food. Now, the food would be just as nourishing if it was served on a shingle. However, you would not enjoy it nearly as much because the presentation of the food is part of the enjoyment of eating it. So having the fruit pleasant to the eye is important in the enjoyment of eating. Okay, so that's a good reason. Number three, the fruit of the tree would increase Eve's wisdom. And we all want to have our wisdom increased. Many of us spend thousands of dollars at academic institutions of higher learning that we might have our wisdom increased. We study, and if we have a hard time, we get tutors and counselors and all kinds of people to help us to increase our wisdom. So now the increase of wisdom is a good reason, and I would advise anybody to study, because studying and learning more is good for you regardless of what it is. So now that's another good reason. So she has three good reasons so far, and now we would get to the fourth reason. The fourth reason is that Eve does not believe that eating the fruit will actually cause death. This is a result of believing the lie of Satan. Now let's think for a moment about the credibility of God versus the credibility of Satan. In Genesis 2, 21 through 25, God created Eve and brought her to the man. So she knows the creative power of God firsthand by her own experience. Her experience is that it is by God that she lives, moves, and has her being, as Acts 18:28 testifies. God has given her all that she has, but forbidden her to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, informing her that it is poison. Now, that's God's perspective. The credibility of Satan: Eve is not aware that Satan has created anything, for he has not, nor does Satan say that he has. Satan has given nothing to Eve except his opinion. Now, if we compare the credibility of Satan to the credibility of God, logically speaking, Satan's credibility does not have a leg to stand on. There is a problem, however, with Eve's perception. Satan is saying what Eve wants to hear, while God is not. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, the Bible says this: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Just as Eve's consideration of the situation allowed her to develop four good subjective reasons to disobey God, it is generally true that you can find at least four good reasons to disobey God anytime that you look. And the most weighty of those four reasons is given here in James chapter 1, where it says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The strongest logic in the world is the logic of "I want." If I want it, it doesn't make any difference what kind of an argument that you give me to tell me that I ought not to have it, because in my mind, "I want" is the strongest possible argument that you can have. And although Satan did not have anything to build credibility on, and God had the ultimate in credibility, when Satan tickled the "I want" gene, Eve reacted. And that is the thing that leads us into sin, even as James tells us here: "I want." So now, if you want to, you can always find a good reason to disobey God. And so, what we have to do as Christians is recognize that there's usually only one good reason to obey God. And that reason is that God has the omniscience and the credibility that Satan does not have. In other words, when God tells us to do something or not to do something, as the case may be, he knows what the result of our obedience is going to be, And he knows what the result of our disobedience is going to be. And so when he told her, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, it should have overridden, the fact that he is omniscient should have overridden in her mind the fact that she wanted it. Because if I tell you, as much as you want to drink the Clorox that's under the sink, if you drink it, you will have a negative outcome. That should alert you to drink it. Now, you probably wouldn't drink it, being mature. But now, if the person who's looking under the sink is immature and does not understand ramifications of drinking Clorox, they often will. And we have seen young children rush to the emergency room because they drank some particular cleaning solution or some kind of substance that was not good for them just because they wanted it. So our problem with God is the I want gene, and we need to keep that in mind. There's only one good reason to disobey God. It's because God has omniscience, so he knows what the result is going to be. And if he tells you either to do or not to do something, then he knows what the result is going to be. And he has credibility in that he has created you and he sustains you. He has your best interests at heart. So if he tells you not to do something, he knows what the outcome is going to be, and he has your best interest at heart. So obeying God will always give you the best possible outcome. Now, and those are the two ideas that we can develop from the instructions of God. God being our creator and the one that gives us all he has. I'll see now. What did I have? Oh, excuse me. you may notice that my hair is at a somewhat shorter length that it usually is, and after I get a haircut I usually get a cold at the same time. That's what I have today, so I was able to hold it for 20 minutes, but finally I had to give it up. Okay. First of all, first idea is that God, being our creator and the one that gives us all that we have, loves us and wants the best for us. Second idea, God, being omnipotent, knows and is giving us the best instructions that we can receive. Now, the major problem with the development of our reasons to disobey God has to do with our lack of omniscience. Since we don't know everything, we generally find that there is an unintended circumstance that results from disobeying God. Once we see the circumstance, we can recognize that it would have been better to obey God in the first place, but it is too late to put that wisdom into practice. Since the specific details of the unintended circumstance are hidden, we can only avoid the unintended circumstance if we decide to obey God. Had Adam or Eve decided to obey God, the situation would have turned out differently. I can't tell you the specific details of how the world would be different, but I can tell you that the world would have been better. The bondage of sin is a curse from which the world is waiting to be delivered, according to Romans 8:21. It certainly would have been better to not be cursed than to be cursed. Now the question arises, why the temptation? Man was created innocent, but man was not created righteous. What is righteousness? Righteousness is acting virtuously regardless of the pressure of temptation. Righteousness is not created in man, it is developed in man. You see, temptation will either develop you or destroy you. It will do one of the two. Righteousness must be developed, and it can only be developed in the presence of temptation. Man was created to be a responsible being, and he was responsible to glorify, to obey, to serve, and to be subject to divine government. And as we read in our first lesson way back in Matthew 7:26-27, it says this: but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So now the idea of the reason for temptation is to develop righteousness, and our mission as people is to determine what God says and to follow his instructions. And that is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for your word and for your examples that you have given us. And we ask you, Lord, to help us as we go forward here and endeavor to do what it is that you would have us to say. We ask you that you would give us a governor on our mind, that we might recognize your omniscience, and that we might recognize the fact that you have credibility and that you have created us and that you sustain us and that you have given us all that we have. Help us to recognize, even in those situations where the I want gene is activated, that you know the best for us, and that it would be better for us if we were to submit our will to your will voluntarily. Now, Lord, we pray for all that are in the house today. Give them understanding and wisdom as they go down from this place, and help them to be better as they live their lives in the coming week. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. But let me just give a brief gospel presentation. I think everybody in here knows the gospel, but it's good to hear the presentation, because what will happen is what I used to call with my son, spaced repetition. The more you hear it, the easier it will be for you to remember it. So now the two operant questions in the gospel presentation: have you reached a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? So that's the first question. If you were to die today, do you know for certain, absolutely sure, that you would go to heaven? The second question is, if the roof were to fall in and we were all to be killed right now, and you found yourself standing before God, and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? What would you tell God if he asked you why I should let you in? Well, now, the Bible teaches us that heaven, being saved, going to heaven when you die, all different names for the same thing. Heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What I mean by a free gift is that it cannot be earned or deserved. You cannot earn a gift. If it's a gift, it's given, and you don't earn it. If you earn it, it's wages, and the wages of sin is death. But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible teaches us that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved. But that brings up some questions in the mind, and the first question is everybody going to get the gift? Unfortunately, the answer to the question is no, because the Bible records that there is both a heaven and a hell, and that some will be saved and others will be lost. So then the question really is, how do I get the gift? I'd like to see all y'all in heaven too, but I'm the one I'm really concerned about. I don't know how I get the gift. And that's a good question. We can see that, we can understand it more clearly when we see what the Bible says about man. Now, the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed. You can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God told you to do. You can sin by commission, which is doing what he said not to do. And there are many ways to sin. As a matter of fact, the average person probably sins more times in a day than you would care to count. Psychologists say that we immediately forget 99% of the evil things that we do or think about or say, because we want to think of ourselves as good people. So if you find someone with a clear conscience, that's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose that I was a very good person, and I only sin, say, 10 times a day, or maybe 5, maybe just 3 times a day, I had a bad thought, or said something I ought not to say, or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. If only 3 times a day, I would probably be a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, I'd probably be a walking angel. at the end of the year, I have over 1,000 sins. If I lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I'd have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And how would you like to go stand before God with 60 or 70,000 sins on your record? Not a very pleasant, or go downtown and see the judge with 60 or 70,000 moving violations. Probably not a very palatable concept. Excuse me. So the idea is that man, all men, regardless whether you sit in the front of the church or the back of the church or not even in the church, the Bible is still the same. It says that all men are sinners. And because that's true, we cannot save ourselves. Now, let me give you an example as to why that is. Now, suppose I was going to invite you to my house for breakfast, and I was going to prepare an omelet. So I looked at the recipe for the omelet, and the recipe for the omelet calls for 6 eggs. So I looked in my refrigerator, and I had 5 eggs in the little cart. So I pulled them out, and then I started moving stuff around. And over in the back, I found my 6th egg. So I said, okay, I got my eggs. I can get on the omelet. So I start cracking the eggs. And when I get to the 6th egg, a nauseating aroma arises from the egg. The egg is rotten. So I said, well, this is an omelet. They'll never know. So I just put it in with the rest of them and mix it up and make the omelet. Well, now, when the omelet comes out, it'll probably be a little green. And it might smell a little funny. And when I serve you this omelet, you probably won't want it because of the rotten egg in that omelet. Well, you see, that's the way our lives are before God. On the one hand, we have our good deeds, but on the other hand, we have those rotten sins. And when you mix the good deeds and the rotten sins up together and serve them up to God, he doesn't find it acceptable any more than we would find an omelet with rotten eggs acceptable. Some folks believe in the balance theory. They say, I take all my good on the one hand and my bad on the other, and if my good outweighs the bad, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I just said all that to let you know that all men are sinners, and because that's true, none of us can save ourselves. Well, now, we started out talking about how we got to heaven, but we seem to be going in the opposite direction. So let's stop for a moment and see what the Bible has to say about God. Now, the Bible says that God loves us. It says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is love. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that God is just and must punish sin. It says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. So now, this information brings us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift that it can't be earned or deserved, but that all men are sinners and nobody can save themselves. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and he must punish it. So now, how does anybody ever get to heaven? That's a good question. Very perceptive. I'm glad you asked. The answer to the question is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible says that he is both God and man. For it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this God-man Jesus Christ did was, he came down from heaven to die and pay the penalty that we owe for our sins to purchase us a place in heaven, which he offers us as a free gift. Now let's just say that this book is a detailed account of my life. Every thought, every word, every deed I've ever done is written down in this book. And the Bible says that there are books like this. And one day the books will be open and the contents will be read for everybody to hear. That's going to be a very embarrassing day for a lot of people when the books are read. But the Bible says that the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest, and that which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And let me tell you that if my eligibility for salvation, my chance for getting into heaven, is based on the contents of this book, can't make it, because there's sin in this book. And although God loves me and doesn't want to punish me, he hates my sin and must punish it. So this book is my problem. It's my sin. And this is where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says, all we, meaning people, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And in his passion experience, the mocking, the beating, the crown of thorns, the cross, even the time in the grave itself, in that 3-hour period when the sun didn't shine, God poured down all of his wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the cross. And according to the crucifixion accounts, when the very last sin was paid for, Jesus said something interesting. He said, the Bible records, he said, "It is finished." In the Greek, as you know, doctor, the word is tetelestai, commercial marketplace word. And what it actually means, if you were to go in the Greek marketplace and buy something, when you paid for it, they would stamp tetelestai on your bill because it means it is paid. The debt is paid. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross is he paid the debt that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And now when I look at my book is clean. And there's no sin in my book because Jesus Christ has paid the debt that I owed for my sins. And I can show my book to God with no sin in it. And that's how I can get into heaven, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that paid the debt that I owe for my sins. But it still brings us back to the original question, because I said everybody's not going to get into heaven. Even though Jesus Christ died enough for everybody to be saved, everybody's not going to be saved. So now how am I going to be saved? Well now, the key to salvation is faith. Now, faith is like a ring of keys. I have quite a few keys on this ring. Some of them look alike, but there's only one key on this ring that will let you in the front door of my house. And if you were standing on the porch and there was a mad dog coming up to walk, you'd want to know what key that was so you could get inside. And that's the way faith is. There's a lot of different kinds of faith, but there's only one kind of faith that will get you into heaven, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But to make it clear, let me talk about some of the other kinds of faith. Some people have what they call a temporary faith. Suppose you were going to go on a trip. You might pray that the Lord would, you know, make the road smooth or keep the airplane from falling out the sky or whatever. Or suppose you were going in the hospital. You might pray that the doctor would have the skill to do whatever it is that he would need to do. Or suppose you needed some money. You might pray that the Lord would make some way for you to get it. And we do need to have this kind of faith because we do go on trips and people do go in the hospital and we do need money. So that is faith. But the thing about that kind of faith is that it's temporary. Because when you get home from your trip, and when you get out of the hospital, and when you get the money, you don't have to pray that prayer anymore. It's just temporary. And so that is faith, but that's not the faith that will get you into heaven. Some folks have what they call intellectual faith. They say, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he was born in Bethlehem and walked in Palestine, did all the things that the Bible says that he did." And they believe in him the same way you would believe in Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or any other person of history. And while it's good for us to know all the facts about Jesus Christ that we can know, it might surprise you to know that the devil knows the facts about Jesus Christ. The Bible says you believe in the one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. And the devil is evidently not saved. So just an intellectual assent to historical facts is not enough to save you. If you want to be saved, what you have to do is you have to transfer your trust for salvation from yourself to the resurrected and living Jesus Christ. Quite often when I ask people, if you were to stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? They say things like, "Well, you know, I tried to be a good person, and I tried to follow the Ten Commandments, and I tried to do this, and I tried to do that." And the only one they really talk about is themselves. But to be saved, what you have to do is transfer your trust for salvation from yourself to the resurrected and living Jesus Christ. You must receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. And that's what the transfer of that trust. No longer are we going by our own decisions and going by our own ways of thinking, but we transfer our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ. We endeavor to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we might walk in the way that he walked, but we are trusting in him to provide us the sacrifice for our salvation. And that's how people get to be saved, and that's the good news. That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and that all we have to do is to receive his sacrifice. We have to receive him as our Savior and as our Lord. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man would open the door, I will come in with him and sup with him, and he with me." So if there's anybody in here today that does not know the Lord and the pardon of your sins, now would be a good time to open up your heart. He's standing at the door knocking. And if you don't know him, now would be the time.